We talked a lot about the feasts and read scriptures that have to do with the feasts, the announcing of the feasts. Leviticus 23. We can always go back to these scriptures. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. We know that even the Sabbath is listed in the feasts. God considers the weekly Sabbath one of his feasts. Verse 4, Leviticus 23, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." These instructions were given to a very large family of farmers, agriculturalists, people who knew how to grow things. And they lived from one harvest season to the next. And they traveled from a land where they worked the land that was not their own. They grew the crops for other people. God had promised them something of their own. He promised them redemption from that captivity. God looked upon their cries and he heard them and wanted to give them more. He wanted to give them everything that they needed. He wanted to save them. He promised to give them their own country, their own land, crops that they could grow themselves, fields that when they plowed, they were working for their own families. So they could plant them, they could grow their crops and harvest them for their own families. A place where they would no longer be strangers and pilgrims seeking a homeland. A place that would be their land that God had given them. And he wanted them to never forget who gave them that land once they were there. That was very important. He wanted them to remember who blessed the fields, who provided the rain in due season, who had brought them to that place and given them the food that they needed. So before they could taste of that food that they had grown, or some cases it wasn't food that they had grown themselves, but that was already there, they had to acknowledge God. They had to acknowledge the Lord who had given them everything that they had. And God had went so far as to promise them a land that was already set up, a nation that was ready for them to move right into. Well, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He promised them a place where they wouldn't have to hardly lift a finger to get there. They wouldn't have to lift a finger to do anything to move into houses already there, already set up, and lands already producing. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, it says, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." Could you imagine just showing up and finding a city that it was already there? It was already set up. The streets are already planned out. You don't have to do anything but move right in. That was God's plan for his people. Verse 11, "Houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full," so he's telling them there's going to be good food there. "And when you've eaten and you're full," verse 12, "then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." They were supposed to remember who had provided all of those things for them. Even that land that was already set up, ready to go. Now they did end up fighting many battles with their own hands because they rebelled against God. God had other plans. He wanted to just go in and take everybody out, move them out of the way, and have his people walk right in. But at various times, God's people always seem to rebel. They backslide, and then God has to bring them out again. Now let's turn to Joshua chapter 24, and we can read more about these promises that God gave them. There were some cases where he did just give them a city set up, houses set up, and they didn't have to do anything. He was going to fight their battles for them without them lifting a sword. In some cases that did happen. Joshua chapter 24, verse 12, it says, "I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you." So he was going to send these bees, these hornets, to go through and scare all the people away. I mean, I think I would run away from a swarm of bees. I haven't seen too many swarms of bees. Thankfully, I've never been attacked by one, but that can be very, very intimidating. He says, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. It wasn't because of their own power. Even if they did fight in battle, the battles that they won were not because of themselves, not because of their own strength. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and the cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And they were supposed to remember that. Remember those promises. They were supposed to remember that it was because God loved them, that He cared about them, that He gave them this land. He gave them everything they ever could want. They were farmers. He gave them farms. They needed homes, and He gave them homes. And there was a spiritual revival that happened in the first generation that came out of the wilderness. They decided that they were going to follow God. Most of them were born and raised in the wilderness. Some of them had come out when they were small children. They hadn't held on to the false gods of Egypt that their parents had held on to. They witnessed God's miracles, and they remembered those miracles, and they were ready to believe Him. They were ready to love Him back the same way that He had first loved them. In verse 14, it says, now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, this is Joshua talking here to the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, but in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was ready. He knew who God was. God was working with him. He was ready to believe God. And he was trying to inspire this generation who were going to enter into this promised land to do the same, to remember who had given them everything. I've seen some of the land that these people walked into. Parts of it look a little bit different. There are some places where there used to be fields of grain where now there's desert, and there's some places that the cities have overtaken the orchards and vineyards. But some of the places are still covered in beautiful fields of grain. They shine in the sunlight, and you can see them from miles away. One of those places is the Jezreel Valley. If you stand on the mount on Mount Megiddo, you can look out over this extensive valley and you see what it would have looked like when these people inherited this land for the first time. A land where the grain was already there and it was beautiful. It was ready to harvest. Now in this part of the world there are different grains that are grown. There's wheat and barley and different fruits and vegetables as well. I think the most delicious, definitely the largest strawberries I've ever seen were in the land of Israel. I think in Nazareth, I believe it was. They were huge. I don't know, maybe as big as lemons or something. But with these different grains that are grown, there are different seasons. And we know that God has all of His seasons set out according to His plan for the feasts. These things go together. And God used these symbols of the grain to teach us different lessons. Now, generally, in the Northern Hemisphere, wheat is harvested later, either in the fall or the winter, but barley is harvested earlier. It's harvested in the spring, around this time. And God used the harvest of this barley to show us something, to look forward to the future. At that time, it was to the future. For us, it's to look to the past. But a reminder of who has given us the increase that we have, who has given us everything that we have. And when the people were brought out of Egypt, when they were brought into the promised land, there was a ceremony that they had to perform before they were allowed to taste of the produce that God had given them. There was a ceremony, if we read in Leviticus 23, we can see this ceremony. Now, some people refer to it as a separate feast, but we don't have instructions as to keep it as a holy day. We don't have a holy convocation. But it's an offering. It's an offering of the first fruits that the people were supposed to give to God. And this wasn't just giving what they were able. They had to give this offering. Otherwise, they weren't allowed to harvest yet. Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheep of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And this word sheep is, in Hebrew, it's an omer. It's a dry measure. It's a heap. And this, this same measure, this omer, was the same measure used for manna. This was the amount of one, for one person for one day, the amount of manna that they needed. If they collected any less, they would be hungry. If they collected any more, it would rot if they didn't eat it. But it was enough for one person for one day. And it's kind of interesting. It relates to the manna here. So they were supposed to bring this little bit of their grain, the very, very, very first part of the grain that started to ripen at this time of year. And they were supposed to bring it to the priest. And the priest was to wave it. Verse 11, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." So it was for them, on their behalf. "On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now this week, the wave sheaf, you can even look on your bulletins, it's labeled. It's always in the Sunday during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So whenever we have that day during the feast, we can remember this wave sheaf offering. I imagine it's just my imagination. I imagine it's early in the morning and the priests are waving the grain, holding it up to God for His approval. He had to approve this offering. He had to approve this offering on behalf of the people. He had to approve the people. And then once God had accepted it, then they could harvest. The harvest could begin, this early harvest. Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day," there are other offerings with this wave sheaf offering, "when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." All these offerings, these offerings that show God their appreciation for what He had given them. Verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So not just that first time when the people came in were they supposed to offer this offering, but every year before they could harvest, they had to give this offering. Now that first generation with Joshua, they did this very thing. They brought this offering. We turn to Joshua chapter 5. We can read about it. The first generation wanted to honor God. They brought that first sheaf of grain of their land to Him, to the priests, to be shown to God, to show that they appreciated what He had given them. They appreciated what was given them so they could be sustained for the next year, for the next season. Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover." So they were keeping the feasts of God as they were supposed to. "On the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." Now they wouldn't have been able to eat that grain unless they had already offered that wave sheaf offering here. "The manna ceased." Verse 12, this is interesting. "The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Now, most of the people that were here and saw this last day of the manna, they had never seen a day without manna or a meal without manna. For them, it probably wasn't a meal unless they had manna. Now, in Malawi, it's not a meal unless they have sima, the maize that they eat. I imagine it's kind of like that. People will eat all kinds of things, but if they don't have that sima, then it's not a meal. I haven't eaten yet. Oh, sure, I had some bread and I had this and that, but I haven't eaten yet. I imagine that's how it was for them at first. Maybe they looked around and said, well, where's the manna? Well, we have to eat, don't we? But they had all this wonderful produce that they had access to. But God intended this manna to be temporary. It was a temporary means of sustaining his people, giving them that physical strength that they needed to travel, to maintain their health. And it was miraculous, but it was temporary. The manna, we know, only lasted a day. On the Sabbath, it would last for 2 days. But that was about it. It was completely temporary. The bread was only meant to sustain them for a while. God had a more permanent form of sustenance that he looked forward to, that the manna looked forward to. Even this omer of barley, this barley that he had given them, was just temporary, a temporary offering in place of the real sustenance, the real bread from heaven. Now let's turn to John chapter 6. We'll read about the one who came and fulfilled that offering of the wave sheep offering. The one who came so that we could have the real bread, the real sustenance that we feed off of today. We don't have to rely on manna from the ground. We don't have to rely on bread even. We have bread. God gives us that bread for our physical life, but we're working on our spiritual life. John chapter 6, verse 48. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the bread of life. He is the one that sustains us. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It was only temporary. It was just there for a certain time. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about himself. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. His sacrifice, in other words, he gave of his own life. He sacrificed of himself so that we could have life, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could live. And someday we'll know what it means to actually live. This temporary life is just temporary. And we read some of these verses during the Passover. And this is directly connected to the Passover, because we eat unleavened bread. We eat unleavened bread at the Passover service, and that represents Christ's broken body. We take that symbol showing that we accept his broken body. We accept that sacrifice on our behalf for us so that we can live. We take that bread, we're able to show that we want him to be part of us, that we want him to sustain us, that we don't want to do this alone. We want to be part of that spiritual body, and we want to be sustained forever. Now, Jesus Christ living in us and through us, through his Spirit, is that permanent source of sustenance that God intended for his people. And we have the chance to reap that spiritual benefit today. Christ replaced the manna, and he replaced that wave sheaf offering. Now let's turn over to John chapter 20. When we remember that no one was supposed to eat of the barley that was waved on behalf of the nation until it was accepted by God. And Christ was the same. We couldn't partake. Nobody could even touch him physically until he was presented before the Father. I love this beautiful end of the story here of the wave sheaf offering, that we're able to make this connection with Jesus Christ when he came here in the flesh and was sacrificed. John chapter 20, verse 16. Now this is when Mary Magdalene had come and seen the tomb where he lay, and went and told the disciples. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, so he was standing behind her, and she didn't even realize who he was. But he said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. She realized who it was, and she was so excited that she wanted to hug him, to know that he was okay. He was alive. Or maybe she knew that he was supposed to be resurrected, but she didn't realize it yet, until that moment, that he was going to be alive. So she reached out to touch him, to hug him. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Now it's not explained in here to us, word for word, that he was that wave sheep offering. But this happened on that same Sunday, in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, that the offering was offered. And no one could touch of that spiritual bread until he was finished with that offering, until he was presented to God. It's a direct connection there. The barley was the first fruits of the produce of the land. But Christ was the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, of the resurrection to eternal life. Now let's read a few scriptures that point this out, that make it very clear. Acts chapter 26. He is the one that led the way for others to be resurrected to spiritual life. This hasn't happened yet, but it can only happen because he was first. His death made our forgiveness possible. His death made our acceptance possible. He was the perfect sacrifice. Acts chapter 26, verse 22, it says, "Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great." So this is the Apostle Paul talking. He's standing in front of kings. And he's able to speak these words, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. The things that Paul was teaching, these weren't new things. These weren't new truths. These were things from the Bible, from the scriptures. Things that a lot of the people around him that he spoke to should have known. Verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So he would be the first to rise from the dead. When the Bible talks about first, that means there's something else coming after. Something else is coming yet. But Christ was the first. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Now this is talking about Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, that he leads the church. This is the spiritual body. The church, who is the beginning, so he's the head, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be resurrected to spiritual life, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he came first, so that others could follow. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the resurrection chapter. Talks about the resurrection from the dead and gives us some more details. We put all these different pieces together and we see the different resurrections that are prophesied here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the rest of the dead have not yet been resurrected. They are still sleeping. And when we die, if we die before Christ returns, we will be sleeping, but we will be waiting. We will be the next in line to be resurrected. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." So there's a resurrection yet to come. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits." So that's first. "Afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." When he returns, those next in line to be resurrected will be resurrected at that time. That's the hope that we have. Verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." That's the end of this age, after that resurrection, that future resurrection. But why has God done this? And this might seem like a simple question, and it does have a simple answer, but it's deeper. It's always deeper than we think it is. Why has God done this for us? Why has Christ gone through such suffering? Why has he gone through this whole process of even the prophecies, relating these things together for us? Now, Jesus Christ did his best to explain to the people why this was done. Let's turn to John chapter 3. This is a verse that many of us know. In John chapter 3, this tells us why, and it's fairly simple. John chapter 3, verse 16. But here, Christ speaking here, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because he loves us." He loves not the physical world itself, although it's his beautiful creation, but the people that he has placed here. He loves us, and he has a plan for us. He gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God wants us to be there, to have life, to be with him. I looked this up in the Amplified Bible, and sometimes it expounds things a little bit more. It says, "For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten or unique Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him shall not perish or come to destruction or be lost, but have eternal, everlasting life." This is that victory over sin and over death that we already have. That culmination of it, the finality of it is not yet here, and we look forward to that. We know that the word first fruits implies more to follow after Christ. Christ was the first, and we have been called to follow him. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 28. Now, this is talking about those who are called by God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. That active love, the love that God has, is active. It's different than the worldly love around us. To those who are the called according to his purpose of giving us eternal life. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." So he knew he was going to call people to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The intention wasn't for him to just be sat on a pedestal as the perfect example and then no one to follow. Someone had to follow. God wanted to call many brethren. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." God intends to glorify us. Christ has already been glorified. We're next. We've been called to follow our elder brother, to walk in his footsteps, to fulfill our Father's will, the same as Christ has fulfilled the Father's will. We are next to be glorified once we accept that calling, once the resurrection is here. Once we accept that justification through that sacrifice. Now, if we do choose to follow, if we do choose to pursue righteousness, we choose to pursue after that resurrection, that eternal life, no one can get in our way. It says here in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that's a wonderful truth. If we choose to follow, no one can get in our way. Just like no one could stop Christ from fulfilling every messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. No one could stop that because it was God's will. But for us, we have to continue to follow. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This is the intent God has for us. Because he loves us. Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And the answer to that question is no one. It is God who justifies. Verse 34, "Who is he who condemns?" No one is there to condemn us if God is for us. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. They want us to succeed. Our calling and our justification is that it's part of that expression of love that God has for us. It's that true love, that love that's in action, in motion. It's a love that the world hasn't even begun to comprehend. The world doesn't even know what this love means. And we're just touching the base of it here. We're learning about the love that God has for us. We're learning that it's a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. It's deeper than we can understand, though. We're just touching it a little bit. It's a completely selfless love. It's a completely selfless way of life. It's shown in action without concern for the comfort of self. We're not there yet. We're definitely not there yet. We have a long way to go. Verse 35, let's continue reading about this love in action. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Of course, we know the answer to that. Nothing can separate us. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're called to this sort of lifestyle. This is the love that God had for us. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We've won that battle once we've accepted that calling. We've accepted this love. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sacrificial love. That love in action, putting aside itself, or self aside. This is the love that Christ had in him when he went through with that sacrifice. He was faced with terrible bodily damage. His hands and feet were put on that cross. The nails were driven through them. And that life was drained from him. I've heard people talk about the death that occurs from the cross. And he died before his bones were broken. But it has something to do with the ability to breathe. The harder it is to breathe, the less oxygen is flowing through your blood. The less you're able to think. The less you're able to speak and understand what's happening. And pretty soon, your body is too weak to even live. That's the death that he went through because he loves us. So we're meant to be the first fruits that follow the first of the first fruits. We're meant to come after him. That's a tough act to beat. It's a tough act to follow. Thankfully, that sacrifice was only needed once. But we also have to be ready to suffer because he suffered. We are supposed to do as he did. The world hated him, and so it's also going to hate us. It means we're next to be harvested, though. We're next to receive that eternity, the eternal life. We're next to be glorified to receive our inheritance, just as he has also received his inheritance. And if we want to inherit eternal life through his sacrifice, because of his sacrifice, then we also must be next to love as he first loved us. We have to be next to love as he first loved us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 11. In the story of the gospel, the good news. Luke 11, verse 42. This is Christ here speaking to the Pharisees. Now they were keeping the letter of the law. But they were missing something. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. So they tithe on even the smallest of these herbs, these spices. And pass by justice and the love of God. They pass by the things that God was focused on. They pass by the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were supposed to keep the law. They were supposed to tithe. Just as we are supposed to continue to tithe. God has purposes for that. But we are supposed to remember that we can't leave the other undone. We can't pass over the love of God. We have to think to ourselves, have we passed by God's love? Have we forgotten it? Have we forgotten the reasons behind why we keep the laws of God? There's reasons behind it. It's not just something for us to do, not just so God can order us around. There's reasons behind why He commands us to do things, everything that He commands us. And we are told to live by those Ten Commandments that were given, those words that were written on the stone tablets and saved. But we're not the first to be called to that. We continue in that. But we have to remember to do both. We have to remember to not leave the other undone. We have to continue to keep the laws, but we have to remember who it is we follow, why we follow Him, and we have to remember why He came and the reason that we keep these commands, the reason we are supposed to follow behind His steps. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. These are instructions for us. It says, whoever believes, in verse 1, 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if we believe that Christ is the Son of God, we are born of God. We become His children. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Now this is talking about the love that we are supposed to have for God and for Christ, but also for those others who are also begotten as we are. We become children of God and we are supposed to love others as well. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. God's commands show us how to show love to others, how to keep from harming others, and also how to show that love and respect for God in everything that we do. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And not just the letter of the law, like the Pharisees, otherwise those woes that Christ spoke to them will be spoken to us. He told them that they were empty inside, that they brought curses on people rather than bringing blessings on them. If we keep the law without keeping love, without that concern, without that understanding of the reason behind why we keep the law, then we are empty inside. Then we are curses to others instead of blessings as God intended us to be. I think about Christ. What if He only kept the letter of the law? What if He didn't keep it inwardly also? Of course, we know He kept it perfectly. But what if He was just going through the motions? What if He was just trying to show people that He was good? Would any of us have that chance to be saved? Would we have that chance for the resurrection? We wouldn't. There's a similar hypothetical posed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, back in this resurrection chapter. There are always people who question the truth of God. They question what the reality is of God's plan. So we have to remember to look to what the truth is. And there were some in this time in Corinth who questioned the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, this is what Paul was teaching the people. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some people didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection. I don't know what their point was. I don't know what their motive was, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, so if Christ hadn't have kept the law perfectly, God wouldn't have raised Him up from the dead. So if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom you did not raise up. In fact, if in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. There's nothing for us to look forward to if Christ wasn't resurrected, if He didn't have that love for us. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, because His sacrifice works forwards and backwards to forgive the sins of those who came before us, before Him, who had God's Spirit. they will receive that first resurrection. But that sacrifice covers all the sins of everyone. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if we don't know that Christ had that love for us, then we have no future. We have no resurrection to look forward to. So of course we know that He kept the law outwardly and inwardly, perfectly, with that perfect love. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter. It tries to teach us what love really is, that deep personal love that God has for us. Now the first part here, it shows what love isn't. It's not the outward show. It's not the abilities that God gives us. And even if, you know, we can apply these words to the sacrifice of Christ. It says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. A clanging cymbal by itself is not a beautiful sound. It has no use. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Even if we sacrifice ourselves, if we don't have love, if we don't do it in love, then it means nothing. Our sacrifice means nothing. And the same would be for Christ. If He didn't do it in love, His sacrifice would have meant nothing. But He exemplified love perfectly. Let's read on here. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. God thinks good thoughts about us. We are supposed to think good thoughts about others. We're not supposed to think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Sometimes we get caught up in looking at the sins of the world, and we get discouraged. We're supposed to rejoice in the truth and not get discouraged. We're not supposed to rejoice in iniquity or rejoice in the fact that others are sinning. That's terrible. Verse 7, continuing on, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All these things are temporary. But love never fails. God's love never fails. It continues on. That's the spiritual, lasting spiritual sustenance that we have, that we need to remain alive for all eternity. Christ was the first to receive that resurrection. He was the first unto everlasting life, and we are coming next. We are supposed to follow after Him, even in this love, most especially in this love. We won't turn there now, but Leviticus 23, if we turn back there, you could note the counting to Pentecost, the counting to the next harvest, started with this wave sheaf. The wave sheaf was the first. It started the count to the next harvest. We have the chance to be that next harvest. And at the day of Pentecost, there were two loaves of bread, most likely wheat, that second grain that was harvested. Even these elements God used to demonstrate to us these different harvests. Well, let's turn to John chapter 15 as we get closer. We have to remember that we're supposed to exemplify this love. And do we show this love when people walk through the door here for the first time? Are we welcoming? Are we prepared to help them in being comforted? The people who God is calling, who need comfort. They need that healing. They need a shoulder to cry on, but they also need someone to help them to learn the truth of God. And do we do that in a loving way? Do we love each other more than we even love ourselves? That's tough to do. We know we're supposed to take care of ourselves. We're supposed to take care of our families, but we're supposed to love others even more than we love ourselves. We're supposed to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as it says, but part of our own salvation is learning how to love other people. If we can't do that, then we ourselves can't be saved. That's a big truth for us. If we can't forgive others, if we can't show them the compassion that we've been shown, then we can't receive that same compassion. And when we complain against someone, do we do it to harm them? Do we do it because we think we know better than them? Or do we do it to help them, to encourage them? And do we do it in a way that helps them, that shows them love? Now let's read in John chapter 15. These are more words that we often read around the Passover. It points to that love that Christ showed. It reminds us of what we are called to do also. He was called to love the world. That was his purpose when he came here the first time. And we are called to follow after him. Verse 9 of John 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That word abide is to live. It's where we're supposed to live. Our whole lives are supposed to be that expression of God's love for us. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 13, he continues on, greater love has no one than this to lay down one's life for his friends. That's what Christ did for us. That's what we're supposed to follow in doing. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He revealed the Father. He demonstrated the Father's love. In verse 16, I think this is always really beautiful. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That's what we've been called to do. Christ was the first of the first fruits. He was the first to come to demonstrate that true love. We are called to be part of that next harvest. If we want to be part of that harvest, we also have to love as he first loved us.